All right, sounds like we're on. Well, I'm constantly amazed at what God does when I teach. One of the things that I don't like to do, sometimes I'm forced to, but I don't like to tell anyone what I'm going to teach about, because I always like to see how things are going to come together. Fortunately, Jerry overslept and didn't make our breakfast meeting, so Dan and Dave can attest to the fact that he didn't know what I'm teaching on even than they did, because they asked me. Therefore, he couldn't have planned what he was going to sing with what I'm going to teach about. But we're going to look at the book of Haggai the next 2 weeks. And Jerry basically already gave us the message, so we can all go home early today, because it's standing on the promises of God was pretty much the message today. So you've already sung it. We'll talk a little bit about it, and then we'll go home. But a couple things I did want to say. You know, in trying to, when you have the opportunity to teach, you always have to try to make sure you can get done in the time you have. So I have 2 weeks. So I was looking, I wanted to do something from the Old Testament, since John's been teaching from the New Testament. And looking in the Old Testament, you know, something you can cover in 2 weeks. Well, there's a couple books that are pretty short, the Old Testament minor prophets, one of which is Haggai. It's two chapters. So, hey, that works really well. 2 weeks, two chapters, a chapter a week, we're done. So that's how I ended up picking it. And it's interesting, but I don't like to tell people, because I like to see how God brings stuff together. And I told Susie, either I have the mind of Jerry, or that's a frightening thought, or there's some work of God's Spirit in both our lives that brings stuff together. But it's interesting, because it seems like the songs always somehow or other fit right in with the message I'm going to give. So I thank the Lord for that. Before we jump into Haggai, let's open with a word of prayer. My wife doesn't talk to me later on about how I forgot prayer again. And then we'll look at the book of Haggai. Our Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and grace in our lives. We thank you for just your provision for each one of us. And we pray as we study your word that your Spirit might be among us and might guide us in our thoughts and challenge us in our learning. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. To look at an overview of the book of Haggai, see if I'm in the right place, it is, as I already said, one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. It's only two chapters, so it's ideal for something like this. And it's one of the best stated books in the Old Testament. Last time I taught, I taught in the book of Joel, which is one of the least stated books of the Old Testament. This book, we know pretty much exactly when it was written, as we'll talk about when we start into the chapter. He gives four prophecies in less than 3 months, less than 4 months, about 3.5 months. He gives four prophecies. That's the book, four prophecies, and he is, by a matter of days, the first post-exile prophet, the first prophet to speak to the people of Israel after they come back from their 70 years in Babylon after the Babylonian captivity. Some interesting things about Haggai himself is he's one of the few people in the Bible whose no genealogy is given. He's only called the prophet of Haggai. If you've read the Old Testament enough to know that most of the times in the Old Testament, it talks about, you know, these so-and-so, the son of or the father of, you know, it gives some type of genealogy about this person. We know nothing about Haggai's family. And one of the few things that's debated is, was he in the priestly line or wasn't he? We don't know, because nothing's given about his lineage. His name itself, and you know from Old Testament things, names in the Old Testament mean a lot, probably true in the New Testament too, but I mean in the Old Testament too, in particular, God, the names that people were given told you something about them. And his name means festival, festive, or festal one, something that it could, a couple different possibilities of what Haggai means, which has led people to two basic things about Haggai. Either he was born on a feast day, which is how he got the name Haggai, or it was more about his mission, and his mission was to get the temple rebuilt after the Babylonian exile so that the feast could resume. And which one of those two you want to go with is up to you. There's good people on both sides about why he was named Haggai. I lean towards the second one, but that's my thinking. Which one of the two, who knows? And he does have several contemporary Old Testament books. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah were all writing about the same basic time period, which is one of the reasons why we can date the book so well. A couple other points about Haggai. It's believed that he is quite old when he gives these prophecies. Haggai 2:3, which we'll get to next week, talks about seeing Solomon's temple and comparing the temple they're building after the exile to Solomon's temple and how much less in size the post-exilic temple was. So a lot of people believe that Haggai had seen the Solomon's temple. And if that's true, he had to be at least a teenager or 8-9 years old at least before the exile in order to remember what he saw. And now he's 70-some years. In fact, it's more than 70-some years because when he's actually given his prophecy is 18 years after they return from the Babylonian captivity. So that would make him over 100 when you put all the stuff together. So it's if, in fact, he was the one who saw the temple, Solomon's temple, then he would have had to be close to 100 or a little bit over 100 in that 100-year range. 2:3 is not absolutely... Haggai 2:3 is not absolutely clear that he was the one who saw the temple. It says there were people among the exiles who had seen the temple. So he may or may not have be as old as he thinks he is. Most scholars believe that he returned with Ezra and the 50,000 Jews in 538 B.C. There were several groups of people who came back from Babylon during the Babylonian exile, and it's believed that Haggai came with Ezra in 538 B.C. And probably one of the few things that he has going for him is he's one of the few prophets who had a positive response to his message. If you know most prophets in the Old Testament, what happened to them? They got persecuted, killed, destroyed. Very few of them had a positive response to the message they gave. Haggai has the unique thing of people actually listened to his message and obeyed it, which we'll see. A couple other quick things before we jump into the book. Haggai is very closely aligned with Ezra, especially chapters 1 through 6, and Zechariah chapters 1 through 8. Again, they're contemporaries, they're writing about the same time period, and you can learn a lot from those things. And just some quick background before we jump in to set the scene for what Haggai's prophecies. Ezra and approximately 50,000 Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem by Cyrus, the king of Persia, in 538 B.C. And that's basically Ezra 1 and 2. If you read chapters 1 and 2 in Ezra, basically it tells us that they came back in 538 B.C. and there was about 50,000 Jews. Nehemiah brought a second group of people back. That's not as precisely dated, but it's sometime after the initial group of people came back in 538 B.C. The people, when they came back, they rebuilt the walls, and they laid the foundation for the temple under some strong opposition by their enemies, which is Ezra chapters 3 through 4. Essentially, you're getting a background by us taking a quick look at Ezra, which lays the foundation for Haggai. The opposition basically, if you remember the story of Ezra, which I'm sure many of you do, they first tried to help in the work. They wanted to say the Samaritans and their enemies in the land suggested that let us help with the work. It's sort of like what happened, or what their plan was, if you remember the book of Ezra, was probably similar to what many of the resistance people did during World War II. When they were conscripted to help build German fortifications, you know what one of the things they often did? And you know how exactly they sabotaged it? They put sugar in the cement. And sugar in cement causes the cement to become like crumbly the first time something hits it. And that was one of the things that the French people did in World War II. They helped make sure that the cement fortifications weren't going to last very long. That seemed to be somewhat their plan. They were going to sabotage the work by working internally. And then when that didn't work, because Ezra and Nehemiah said, no, we don't want any help. This is God's people build this temple. We don't want any outside help. We're not going to allow any outside help. Then they actually petitioned the king, King Artaxerxes, to stop the work, which, in fact, he issued a decree and the people stopped the work. And the work stopped for 2 full years before Haggai comes on the scene. And actually, he's already on the scene, but before God gives his prophecies through Haggai. So in 536 B.C., the work ceases. 2 years after they returned, they had worked somewhat on the walls and the temple for 2 years, but in 536, they ceased work. And actually, it's 536 is not when Haggai comes on the scene, or when his prophecies start. I'm getting myself confused. It's not hard to do. 536, the work ceases. It doesn't pick up until a little bit later, which we'll cover when we get to the book of Haggai. And we'll go through the outline of the book of Haggai. And one thing, I picked the book of Haggai to teach because of the reasons I mentioned earlier. I could cover it in 2 weeks, and because it's from the Old Testament. At the time, I hadn't really studied it. And frankly, one of the things that I found in studying this book is there's really nothing here to teach. This is probably one of the most self-teaching book there is. I mean, you read the book and it tells you there's no symbolic language. There's nothing tough about the things he talks about. You don't have to understand the background or anything really to understand the book, because the book is straight. You want to talk about straight talk. This is straight talk. Frankly, I could read the 2 chapters of Haggai in the next 10 minutes. We could stand up and sing Standing on the Promises of God again and go home. Or actually, we have communion. Have communion and go home, because there's nothing difficult about this book. Those of you that like to take notes, I know one of the problems always is I talk too fast. And I go through the slides before you can take notes. Frankly, this outline that I'm giving you right here is all the notes you need to take. Read the book. The book tells you what it says. There's nothing I need to help you teach with. So I'm going to bring up the outline. This is basically the outline of the book that we're going to cover. Unfortunately, I did this wrong because I made the points dull. But we'll go through identifying the problems of Haggai, understanding the real problem, and evaluating the present conditions, evaluating the positive solution, what the response was, and this is really the outline of the book. The actual words themselves don't need any self-explanatory, but because I'm a teacher, I'll talk for a while anyways. One of the things that those of you, if you think about the way I try to teach, one of the things I do is ask a lot of questions, and one of the things that we know about it, about learning and adult learning in particular, is you've got to engage the person's mind. If you don't engage the person's mind, they're not going to remember or learn anything. And the way you, there's a couple different ways to do that, but one of the ways, you know, is to try to get them ask questions. You try to get them thinking about what's going on, which is why I ask a lot of questions. I'll never forget the day we were this is when I'm back to my employment days when I was a director of technology, and we were talking about how to, a group of us, including the high school principal, talking about why high school kids don't learn. And it's mainly because when the kids are in early elementary, they're active and they're involved in their learning. They're doing things. As they go up through the system, it's more and more lecture. And Jonathan, you remember your days in high school, you probably weren't really tuned in too much when they're lecturing away, right? And we're talking about why this is true and how do we break the cycle. And the high school principal made this observation. The problem with high school teachers, they're there for one reason. They like to hear themselves talk. And ever since he said that, I thought, you know, that's true. I like to hear myself talk. I don't know, John, can you relate to that? And one of the real dangers of teaching is you like to hear yourself talk. And if that's what you do and that's the way you teach, you're not going to be very effective at teaching. You got to, in order to get real learning to take place, it's got to be active. The person on the other side has to be engaged, and you have to try to figure out a way to make them think. But this is the outline. There's nothing else I have to explain to you from this book. I'll drown on a little bit and hopefully won't put you all to sleep. But the reality is the notes are right there. That's all there is, and I'm going to bring them up as we go through each point, and we're going to read through the book of Haggai, at least chapter 1 today. But there's really my sub-points underneath the ABC stuff is pretty self-explanatory from the book of Haggai. You really don't need me to do this stuff. I could read it, and you would know what it is. We're basically going to read through the book of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. And this can be reliably dated in 520 B.C. So it's 18 years after Ezra returns with the 50,000, 16 years after they stopped the work on the temple, that the word of the Lord comes to Haggai. So, who did, and it's interesting to me who the message was given to. The prophecy is given to Zerubbabel, spit that out, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. It's interesting that this prophecy is given to two people, the high priest and the governor. The indication is, at least from what chapter 1:1 says, it's not given to the people as a whole. And if you think, when we look at the message, perhaps it makes sense. And the message, and identifying the real problem, thus says the Lord in verse 2. Uh-oh, I'm getting ahead of myself, I think. We'll get to that. Thus says the Lord of a host, the people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Again, it's interesting to see who this message comes from. It comes from Jehovah Host. And the word host in Hebrew is a mass of persons organized for war, is really what the word host means. Why did the work stop 16 years ago? From this point, the work stopped primarily because of the opposition coming from their enemies. Who's giving this message? Jehovah of hosts, the man who organizes for war. He's here to fight the enemies. And who's going to fight the enemies? The people? If the people are fighting the war, we're going to lose and the work will not be restarted. But this message is coming from Jehovah of hosts. And what is the message? Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies desolate? While this house lays desolate? Put that out right. Well, the answer to that question is pretty obvious, isn't it? I don't need to explain that to you again. This is a pretty straightforward book. Hopefully we'll be done early, John. Hope you're ready, because it's going to take long to get there. This book tells it, it explains itself for the most part. And here's the message. And this is really the message of chapter 1 primarily. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's really the message. Consider your ways. And it's interesting, this is really the main message of chapter 1. Consider your ways. And if you look at the Septuagint, the Hebrew scholars who translated this from Hebrew into Greek, the word consider, they translate it in the Greek to say examine your heart. That's really what the message, consider your ways, is all about. Examine your heart. Look at yourselves. Think this through. Should I be living in paneled houses while God's house stands unfinished? No work's being done on God's work. And yet you're living in your paneled, nicely furnished house. Consider your ways is the message. And brings us then, therefore, to point B, evaluating the present conditions in verses 5 through 6. I guess I have to click. I'm always confused when I have to click and when I don't with this program. This thing drives me nuts. But again, some straightforward talk from the book of Haggai. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. What's the message here? I mean, is that, you need anyone to help to explain this? That's pretty straightforward, right? Their work is futile or fruitless because of what? Because they don't have faith. What was the clear message of the Old Testament? What did God promise the Jewish people? If you obey my commands, the land will be fruitful, a land of milk and honey. The standing on the promises of God were clearly, you obey, the land's going to be milk and honey. Dan. Yeah, consequences. And I'm going to come back to this point. Go ahead. Do you want to say something else, Dan? a little bit later, but, I mean, they're not believing the promises of God. God made very clear what the promises were. You obey, and there will be fruitful land. You don't obey, and as Dan said, there'll be consequences. So, basically, the problem is they stopped the work. They stopped the work because of the opposition. Consequences of that is what happened, and therefore we go on to the positive solution. Again, God starts with the positive solution in verse 7 by repeating what he said in verse 5. The Lord of hosts says, consider your ways. Again, examine your heart. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. Essentially, he's telling them, get their priorities right. Again, I don't need to explain this to you. It's pretty self-explanatory. He goes on to say what's going to happen if they rebuild the woods. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, which each of you runs to his own while each of you runs to his own house. Again, pretty self-explanatory. There's nothing here that needs to be emphasized. They're not getting anywhere because they're not putting God first in their lives. And I want to talk a little bit more about that later on in the summary. Yeah, we're going to be done early here, John. You better be ready. good. All right. Good. Because, man, I'll tell you, I never read a book as straightforward as Haggai. It really amazed me. I don't know why. I've never really studied. in verses 10 and 11. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on all the labor of your hands. And as Dan said, there were consequences for lack of obedience. It's clearly spelled out, Deuteronomy 28, you said, right? Clearly spells out the promises of what's going on here. So, the message is clear. How do the people respond is the question that the rest of the book basically deals with. Point two, the responding to that message, the right response we see in obedience in the rest of chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, boy, I want to get that word really tied up in my tongue today. This is what happens when you try to talk too fast. You blur everything together, you notice that. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and their words, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence to the Lord. Again, I don't need much to explain what happened. They listened to Haggai. Haggai goes on to say, maybe, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And this is the first time it mentions that Haggai spoke to the people. Apparently, and concept of good leadership to some degree is the initial message went to Zerubbabel and Joshua. It was up to them to get the people to, at least initially, to decide to go back and start the work. When the people obeyed the message from their two leaders, then God spoke to them. And what did he basically tell them? I'm with you. And who is speaking? Who had spoke all through this chapter? Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. The commander of the army of God was speaking to them. So God stirs up the people. God stirs up the spirit of the people and goes on to tell them in the last couple verses of this what's going to happen. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So how long did it take from the first message to the response of the people? 23 days after Haggai gives his message to Zerubbabel and Joshua, those two have stirred up the hearts of the people with obviously God's work behind them to start the work. So 23 days after the initial message, the work begins again. Think about all the Old Testament prophets who prophesied for years. And what was their reaction to their prophecies? Absolutely, you know, they got stoned, they got thrown in wells, they got beat, and rarely did the people obey them. It's interesting, Haggai is the first post-exile, say it that way because I can get it out better, post-exile prophet. We live in a culture today that basically says, "Don't discipline anybody. Don't tell people they're wrong." what happened as a result of the people spending 70 years in exile? It's interesting, they come back and the first prophet who speaks to them, they obey him immediately. 23 days to start the work. Compare that to Jeremiah and Isaiah. Who else could I think about? You name your prophet before the exile. Their response wasn't nearly like this response. The people got the message quick. Does discipline work? I think it does. So let me cover a couple of quick things of a summary of this chapter, and then we can jump into communion as we think. The message basically is consider your ways. Things were really tough for this remnant who returned from Babylon. Babylon had destroyed everything in the land of Israel before when they took it captive in 586 BC. They destroyed the city, the walls, the temple. The place was ruined. The land had been idle for 70 years. What was growing in the fields? Did you ever watch a field that's abandoned? Even in a dry climate, it doesn't take long for trees and all kinds of bushes and everything else to grow in that land. They had 70 years of the land leaning idle. They had to basically take care of. They were experiencing drought, which doesn't help any in trying to get crops to grow. Now, that drought was because of their own disobedience, but still, they're experiencing drought. They had a pretty tough situation going on. And their enemies were doing everything they could to discourage and keep them from working and to basically defeat them. It's interesting what the natural mind says to do. When you're in a tough situation like that, what would the natural mind tell you to do? Natural mind basically says work harder. You know, get up earlier. Work harder on growing crops, try to clear the land faster, carry water from wherever you have to water the plants you have growing. The natural mind says, go and work harder at what you're doing because the ground isn't producing enough. If you work harder, you'll get better results. Isn't that what the natural mind tells us? And yet, what did Haggai tell him to do? Stop worrying about your problems. Go worry about God's problem. Put God first. Believe the promises of God. It's really, we're standing on the promises of God, as Jerry already led us in singing. The people obey that message, and God stirs up their spirit. And as we'll see in chapter 2, the land starts becoming a lot more fruitful because he's now with them. Final point I'd make, at least you think this is a message of prosperity gospel type thing, you know, believe the promises of God and God will bless you richly. This is the Old Testament and it is a dispensation of law. And in the dispensation of law, the promise was clear. Obey me and the land will be fruitful. You'll be in the land will be fruitful. That's not the promises we have today. What's the promises we have today? Our promises are basically spiritual. Our blessings are spiritual. The principle is the same. Clearly, Paul was putting God first in his life. And he considered his ways, and as the quote that I put up there before I started, it said, the things that he's gained, he counts as lost or rubbish for what I'm going to get. And yet, when you read 1 Corinthians, there's no question that he experienced much more problems than any of us ever faced. But what did he gain? He gained the spiritual blessings which God has promised us. John has laid out the 34 promises we get. We gain spiritual blessings by obedience. But the Jewish people, they gained their physical blessings, especially the land, both being in the land and the land producing for them, being a land of milk and honey, through their faith in God's Word. But the principle is the same whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. It's faith in the Word of God. God's Word was what they were believing, and they were getting the promises they were given in the Old Testament. Again, our promises through putting God first in our life are spiritual blessings, which could involve some of the same things Paul went through. One of the things that I'm continually struck by is one of the promises of the New Testament is suffering. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will face, that's not exactly quoted right, but the basic concept is all who live godly will face persecution. There will be suffering as a result. And what's the goal of that suffering? If we're really serious about being conformed in the image of God, if that's our goal, as we can say, as Paul said, I count all things as loss for the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ, then the suffering is worth it. And I think we need to be reminded again that the principle is always the same. Faith in God's Word produces results in power. John has often said this book is the most powerful thing in the world. Believing this book releases energy, power. And that's really the message of Haggai 1. In this case, the energy of the people was there to start the rebuilding of the temple. So that's my message on chapter 1. That was one of the messages that Haggai gave in chapter 3. We skipped chapter 2, of course. In chapter 2, next week, we'll look at the other three. I had the 2 and the 3, just had them backwards, you know. We'll look at the other three messages that Haggai gave the people to as they started the work. So let's close in a word of prayer, and then John's going to come and I think lead us in communion. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is more powerful than anything we can know in the word. And we just pray that you would teach us through your word, remind us constantly of the power in it, and we might desire to study it and learn it and to have the faith to act and believe on it. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.